As the kiddos are being dismissed, we're going to dive into our text this morning, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 16, I believe. Yes, Acts chapter 16 this morning. We left Paul as he picks up Timothy, and we're going to pick up in the story now and watch him continue on. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, where we left them, they have been directed to Macedonia. So remember that. They have a vision and they decide, okay, we need to go to Macedonia. And now with this call, they're now going to reach a new region with the gospel. And honestly, to our understanding up to this point, this is the first time that the gospel is going to go into Europe. So this is exciting moment in the story of the spread of the gospel. Now, this morning, we're going to look at three events that take place in the first town they end up in, which is Philippi. We're going to look at these three events. Now, each of these events will put on display, as we're very used to seeing, it'll put on display God's magnificent work in saving sinners. We're going to see people turn to Christ and learn a little bit about what it looks like when hearts are turned to the Lord. So we're going to be in chapter 16. We're going to read verses 11 to 15 this morning. So verse 11, remember they just received the call and they've decided that they're going to go to Macedonia. So we pick up there. So, which that so means because of what the Lord has done. Setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Naphilus, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and we spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So here they get on a boat and make their way to Philippi. Just to keep us up to date on our seeing what they do, they leave Troas and they hit the little island there. They go from the island and they end up into Philippi. Now, if you're curious where this is the most northern part of the Aegean Sea, I believe is how you say it. The most northern part is where they're at. So they sail across. So it's not a small trip. The Lord calls them and they make a decision. We're going to go. They get on a boat and they head there. So that is where they're at. The first time, according to Acts, that the gospel reaches Europe. A strategic and wonderful moment. Now, Philippi, as Luke records for us, is a very strategic city. Did you catch the details about it? It's a leading city in Macedonia. So if you're going to look at the area of Macedonia, it makes sense that you would end up in a leading city. Because if you reach this city, then you're going to reach a large portion of this new area, this new frontier, if you will. We also learned that not only is Philippi a leading city with lots of folks, but it's also a Roman colony. Now, not only is it a Roman colony, but that helps us to understand all of those influences are there. But we also learned that there's very little Jewish influence. This is why it seems that they go to find a place of prayer. Remember Paul's typical pattern, right? He enters a synagogue and he goes there first. But apparently that is not possible here because, well, there's not a synagogue. So the text says when they wake up on the Sabbath, they go to a place of prayer. Now they choose a place by water. Because they know if there is a small Jewish community here, that is where they are going to be. If it's travelers coming through town, if it's residents of Philippi, if there is anyone who is practicing Judaism, this is where they will be. And it made sense that they would be by water because we know a lot of the rituals of what they would do would require cleansing. So it is really smart on their part. No synagogue, let's go find water. Surely we'll find a place of prayer. And that is exactly what they find. The scriptures tell us that as they find these people gathered in prayer, practicing all of their religious rituals, they spoke. Paul in particular speaks. Now, we don't have to guess at all what they speak. We are extremely clear on what they spoke. We've heard a lot of Paul's preaching, so we're pretty familiar what they are doing. As they speak, Lydia, who is in the midst of this time of prayer, who we get a few details, she is a seller of purple goods, she hears them. Apparently, her business is pretty good that when you describe her by, oh, yes, the seller of purple goods. Those were significant, important. When you dyed fabric, it was very sought after, especially purple goods for various reasons. But notice the descriptor to isolate what Lydia is this. Oh, yeah, well, the seller of purple goods. Her business is apparently fairly good, considering that description. But we also get another important note about her. She was a worshiper of God. Being from her town, Thyatira, thus, I believe that's correct. Being from that town, there was a Jewish influence. She practiced Judaism. She's familiar. But she hears in Paul something different. She listens to Paul as an active participant in all these Jewish rituals, and she's listening to Paul and she's saying, wait a second, there's something different about what you are saying. Now, knowing what Paul preaches often, we know that Paul is connecting some important dots for her. As an active participant in Judaism, and now she's listening to Paul, there's some deep, wonderful connections being made. Namely, as was Paul's custom, he's declaring and showing them that Christ is the one who is sent by God. That Christ is the one, the fulfillment of all the promises, the fulfillment of all the things you're doing right here. Lydia hears that. She hears him and says, oh. So with their preaching, with their teaching, the text says the Lord opens her heart. Apparently, faith does actually come by hearing. The Lord uses this speaking. The Lord uses Paul's commitment to let the scriptures and God's word bear on all things God. It is through this the Lord opens Lydia's heart. And we've seen a ton of conversions by this point, haven't we? We've seen some grandiose conversions. We've seen individual conversions. But here, we're getting a little bit of insight of this miraculous thing called salvation. We're getting a little bit of insight to this magnificent work that God does in saving sinners. The text says that He, God, opens her heart at the preaching of God's word. Paul, Silas, nor Timothy, any preacher for that matter, can do that. They simply tell them about Jesus. That's what they do. With the articulation of all that Christ is from God's word, Lydia's heart is opened by God. Paul had no perception that it was him that saves people. They just simply tell her about Jesus. And as they tell her about Jesus, Lydia's heart is opened. The Lord removes the scales from her heart, if you will. And she responds to their message. And as is custom, and Paul does it a lot, and sometimes we refer to as a first act of obedience, Lydia is baptized. She goes through this activity showing what God has done in her heart. She's been an active participant in these things for so long, but never understood what was at the heart of these things. And as Paul connects those dots, her heart is softened and open. So in baptism, it's revealing what God has done in her. Luke makes it plain. She's baptized because God opened her heart, and she is saved. Now, I know that when you read this, you have already felt the most interesting part of that. Not only is she baptized, and this isn't the only place that it'll mention. We'll see it another time in just a moment. There's other places in Acts that say that the person and then their entire household was baptized. It's an interesting dynamic that makes us think a couple of things. Most predominant when it comes to this text, many have used this text to make a case for infant baptism. Well, though she became saved, the entire household was baptized. But, and even those who would hold to this would say that this text is not really conclusive at all. Because, that's already amen, that's good. Because it's entirely possible, and wherever you fall on this, everyone would agree, it's entirely possible that Lydia's household, it could be all adults. It could legitimately be all adults. And if you think about the fact that she's actively running a business that's fairly successful, this could indicate that she doesn't really have small children at home. Perhaps they're grown. Also, the word household would also always include not only the family, but any servants, any other dependents in the household. It actually makes a little bit more sense in this text to understand that as Lydia, in faith and repentance, as she trusts Christ, that others in her household, they see that. Knowing her well, trusting her as an active participant in all things Judaism, and now her declaring through baptism, showing them Christ, it is far better for us to understand the impact of Lydia coming to Christ, and that all in her household, through that, understand the gospel. Not simply because they are attached to her do they become baptized. See, it is upon the profession of faith that Lydia gets baptized, so it must be because of their faith that they all are baptized. It is far more conclusive to see the text that way. Now, because of her faith, did you see her ask Paul and everyone, hey, if you see in me a legitimate faith, will you come to my house? Not, hey, now that I've been baptized, my entire family's been baptized, would you come to my house? No, she says, if you do see in me, you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, then come to my house. Of course, Paul and his crew can't deny her, because what do they see in her? Active faith and obedience unto the Lord. And it seems that her salvation impacts the entire household. But as this wonderful story, right, the moment Paul enters Europe, what a great reception. Praise the Lord, Europe's going to be easy. Philippi's going to be such an easy town to reach. Well, as we're often accustomed to reading, it doesn't take long. Doesn't take long, though Lydia's story is so magnificent. And Luke clues us in by the work of the Holy Spirit of how God works these miracles. He opens her heart by the preaching of God's word. And how joyous that is. It just doesn't take long until Paul receives some opposition. So let's read the next section, 16 to 24. And as we, and remember Luke's with them now, that's why he's saying we, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. Yes, you guessed it. Here, let me tell you how your life's going to work out. Some things never change, right? A dependence upon someone. I'm looking at your life. I'm laying cards out. I'm determining what your life's going to end up. That seems to be what her business is, right? Let me tell you your future. Well, she follows Paul and all of them crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Like, that's right. And that sounds exciting. But notice, perhaps her tone is a bit different. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, greatly means he's really annoyed. So there must be something about her tone that perhaps is more mocking than saying, "Listen to these guys." So Paul becomes greatly annoyed. It's not really good to make Paul annoyed. And so Paul becomes greatly annoyed. He turned and said to the Spirit, "I commend you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And lo and behold, what's behind it? It came out of her that very hour. Verse 19, but when her owners, right, there's a business, but when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept our practice." The crowd joined in attacking them. The magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. The gospel continues to have impact in Philippi. Though this woman rightly declares who these men are, she does it in a mocking fashion. She does not do it in an affirmation, "Please listen to these guys." And so with one fell swoop, Paul reveals what's behind it all. Surely the great enemy, Satan, doesn't want the gospel to penetrate Philippi. So it doesn't take long for the gospel to have significant impact, and this particular moment causes a negative response. And isn't it funny, once money is involved, well, it just rubs people the wrong way. Money certainly tends to be godlike in our lives. You see, that, I just want to be clear, that's the issue here. Paul interrupts their gain. Instead of rejoicing that someone they employed actually was possessed, and Paul relieved them of that, instead of rejoicing going, "Oh, wow, okay, well, that's good." The text tells us this, but when her owner saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. You see, that's the real problem here. And though that's the real problem, they go to the rulers, the magistrates, and they lie. They tell them that these Jews are asking them to accept and practice things that Roman citizens cannot lawfully do. Though nothing in history says it's unlawful, illegal to tell people about Jesus and then call them to follow. But as they stir up these rulers, well, others in the crowd, as very common when it comes to gospel matters, everyone in the crowd begins to see them as a threat to their way of life. But let's be clear here. It has nothing to do with their way of life. It is all about the money. The dollar bill. the cheddar, the Benjamins, the bacon, the dough. You get my point here. It's all about the money. Oh, do something, oh, rulers, they're interrupting our life, and we're Roman citizens, you should look after us. They are just simply lying. They see them primarily as a threat to business, to disrupt their way of lots of gain. Though a woman possessed and has now been freed, they are angry because their hope of gain is gone. Then the magistrates, the rulers, that's simply what they mean, just the rulers in Philippi, they're obligated to side with the Roman citizens, to eradicate anything that the Roman citizen says that's disrupting them. Now, there's going to be more to come on that reality later, but that's what the magistrates do. Oh, Roman citizen has a problem. Let's eradicate it. So what happens as a result of this? For the third time, Paul is beat. And for the first time, Silas is beat. And there's no rules behind this beating. It's a Roman colony. There's not this, 40 minus one. It's probably merciful. Merciless beating at the hands of these Romans, beat them to a pulp, and then they toss them into prison. Notice that as they toss them into prison, they take a few extra measures. They say, hey, put them in the interior cells. When you get them in the dingy, nasty part, it could have even been below the earth's surface, could have been down in the basement. Wherever it wasn't a pleasant place to sit with the back all exposed. So for extra measures, they take them in the interior place. They put shackles on their feet. They believe that this will keep them from escaping. Here again, foolish people underestimate God. Arrogant people think their plans are better than God's truth. Prideful people believe that their power is actually stronger than God's power. Put them way inside there. Put shackles on their feet. Oh, they're not going anywhere because we've exerted our power. Intellectual arrogance thinks that peace is achieved through man-centered thinking rather than surrendering to God's truth. Well, let's see how that holds up, all right? Let's read verses 25 to 40. Oh, this is so good. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he baptized at once he and all of his family. Then he brought them up into the house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let these men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They've beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? Nope. Nope. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Verses 25 to 34 are so good. When we leave verse 24, I don't know about you, I don't expect to read that Paul and Silas were praying. I kind of expect that, but I do not expect to hear that they are singing. You see, if it's you and me, the next verse would read, complaining and yelling. What have you done to me? Get me out of here. It seems that Paul and Silas have such a radical understanding about God. You see, to be steadfast, continuing belief in God in this moment surely is a work of God. But it's a work of God because of who God is, how they understand God's words. You see, Paul and Silas don't mind prison. They don't mind the shackles because in their minds, God is greater. And God will indeed fulfill his purposes. That is part of the gospel message. In their minds, this momentary trial is eclipsed by the eternal goodness and power of God. Notice all the power here. Great earthquake, doors open, bonds unfastened. All things that Paul and Silas cannot do, only God can do. Pastorally, I just want to say something quick. We often don't get to experience God's power and goodness like Paul and Silas do. Now, the downside is that you and I will easily explain it away, right? We'll simply just say, oh, yeah, we don't live in hostile times like them. We don't face prison time. We don't really need this type of power. But you know what I think is really at the heart of it? I'd venture to say, you don't need this type of power because you spend little time engaged in gospel work. When's the last time you were in that moment desperate for God to work? Let me be real specific and use some awesome imagery here. When were you so desperate for God to open the prison door of a stubborn heart? Shake them, Lord. Open their heart to have the shackles of the lies removed from that person's thinking. We don't often relate to these moments of displays of God's wonderful working power. I venture to say because we don't engage in gospel matters. In gospel proclamation, gospel conversations. Every turn, God shows up and does the miraculous. And here we see it again. Look how this physical and this tangible power of God, look how it's used. You see, the jailer awaits, and he believes, well, rightly so, all the prisoners are gone. And because of this, in his role as a guard, he knows the only option for me is to take my life. It actually was considered an honorable thing because he knows that he did not fulfill his job and therefore he will be killed. But in that moment, Paul stops him and he says, oh no, don't take your life. We didn't go anywhere. It's actually rather interesting they did not leave. I don't know about you, but I'm running the moment. The shackles fall off. The door's open. Let's go, Silas. But they don't leave. If you remember Peter leaves when God busts him out of jail? Chapter 12, go back and look at it. But what is going on there? Paul, or Peter rather, is being led by God. Here, follow me, leave. You know, then there's no indication that an angel appears and leads them out. It seems that maybe through the work of God the Spirit, that Paul and Silas are compelled to just stick around. See what God does with this display of power. They've observed it, they've watched it, and they're free to go. But they're compelled to just stay and see how God uses this miraculous moment. And what they don't realize is that they're staying. God's power is on display, that's clear. But their staying actually puts on display God's grace to the jailer. You may be asking, how is that? Because his life would have been taken because of their escape. In anguish, as he begins to take his life, Paul's voice speaks in the darkness, "Don't do it! We're all here. You are safe." The jailer simply can't believe it. He grabs the lights, he goes in, he's like, "Are you kidding me? You're still here?" Talk about a true moment from death to life. The jailer gets the light, he brings them out, and the only question he has is, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There is no misunderstanding to this jailer. He's been doing this job long enough to know that it is only God's power that can open those prison doors to break those chains. But he's also been doing this job long enough to believe, to conclude, the only way that these men stayed here, it must be God's grace to me. He's no idiot. He's like, "You're here? What has compelled you to stay? You've saved my life." He understands, he's worked with enough criminals that all the other criminals in any given situation would have fled. And on their way out, for good measure, probably killed him in his sleep. But there they sit. And when they're sitting there and they watch him about to take his life, they actually don't have to say anything. They could have just let him finish the job. But they don't. The jailer, with complete clarity, complete focus, he says, "Hey, okay, what must I do to be saved?" And isn't that question interesting in and of itself, right? I mean, he just was saved. He lives. But he's no dummy. Sure, physically his life has been saved, but he knows there is so much more going on in this moment. There's something around the message of these men. He looks at them and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And brothers and sisters, isn't that the question? If you're visiting with us, is that not the question? What must we do to be saved? And in this moment, the jailer's heart is so convinced that God indeed is powerful and gracious beyond measure. He looks at those two men and says, "What must I do? Please tell me more." And the answer for them is rather simple: believe in the Lord Jesus. They're saying, "Hey, look at us, beaten and tattered. Don't believe in us. Believe in the one who has rescued you today. Believe in him. Believe indeed that the Lord is Jesus. That Jesus himself is our Lord, our Savior, the Christ, the Messiah." And it says, "You will be saved." And it's interesting here that Paul and Silas also tell him that, hey, if you do, your entire household will as well. Here we're picking up on a great understanding of salvation, right? Lydia's heart is opened, and her household is radically changed for it. They understand the impact of conversion and how much it influences and impacts the entire household. So they help the jailer to see what the Lord is doing in you. Oh, hear us clearly. It can be done in your entire household. So like Lydia, they take time and then they explain God's word. That's what the text says. What can I do to be saved? Believe in Jesus. And then they unpack all of who Jesus is. We know from other moments where we've got insight to what they say, what they speak, what they preach. We know they are telling them all about Christ and how he is the fulfillment of all that God has been doing. And we know that they look at him and they call him to faith and repentance. They look him in the eye and they say, you trust Christ. He's the only one capable of all that you're seeing here. He's the one that saves us from our sin. This glorious moment concludes with the jailer taking them to his house. He doctors their wounds. What must that feel like? Wounds that perhaps he inflicted? What a change of heart that God's grace has had on this hard man. That he gently doctors their wounds, cleans them up. And not only does he take care of their physical needs, but he also feeds them, which is a physical need. They must be starving by this point. They don't have to eat in the nasty dungeon, but they eat in a comfortable home. Provided by a man who just moments before was inches away from death and now is saved. He cares for them. Here at this point, the text says that the entire household is baptized. But notice clearly what the text says. Yes, they are baptized, but what is it that causes them to rejoice? It's so clear in the text. Did you catch it? They rejoice over it all. Because they believed in God. Baptism was a declaration that they believed in God, and the entire household comes around the moment of all the glorious display of God's power, his grace, and the entire household believes in God. What an impact it has. You see, the determining factor of their rejoicing, the determining factor of their baptism is that they believe God. A hardened jailer who's seen the hardest of criminals who is about to take his life has been saved. It's glorious. It's overwhelming. It's wonderful. In this moment, we get one final detail. You see, the story doesn't end there. It's a glorious note. But the story ends with these rulers, these magistrates, deciding to actually let Paul and Silas go. But Paul, in a strange twist, says, nope. This is kind of wild. The prison doors are open, your shackles were removed. You could have fled the prison, but you stayed. Here, on the authority of all the rulers, they're saying, go. And Paul goes, nope. But see the wisdom in what God is doing. We see the wisdom in the Philippian jailer, right? The wisdom to stick around, to see God's grace. To hear the message of Christ so clearly. His life is indeed saved physically and spiritually. We see the wisdom of God in that. But here, Paul questioning the official release, it's odd. It's strange. But remember, we learned last week, when it comes to gospel matter, when it comes to gospel work, you're so Christ-centered, aren't we? We're so focused on gospel matters. That's what drives the entire thing. So Paul's freedom to leave is of little significance to him, because he believes God is doing more even in this moment. So he says, no, I won't take this freedom. He looks at them and he says, I'm not going to let these rulers, these magistrates, off the hook that easily. Here he tells the police who have come to him, he explains to them, and in this explanation he highlights some mistreatment that they have received. Not only does he highlight that they've done nothing wrong, but he leverages something that these magistrates are obliged and obligated to do. He says, we're Roman citizens. And here you chose to protect some Roman citizens to hear their words, but refused to hear ours. Do you see this whole bit about protecting their way of life, protecting the citizens? Well, it's just not true. It's just not true. Or they would have, in fairness, said, hey, tell us more about what has happened. See, Paul is no fool here, and he's being guided by gospel matters and by the wisdom of God. So he exercises this moment to highlight, oh, no, 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 let's be clear. This whole bit about you keeping up with your job, doing what you're supposed to do to protect, no, we weren't protected. You see, Paul says, hey, they publicly humiliated us. So he says, I want them to publicly let us go. Because he wants to put on display and reveal so clearly, it's actually the gospel that they have a problem with. It's Jesus. It's sinful men that are the problem. It's not a mess up. An understanding where we're from. But Paul wants to show the heart behind the matter. It is because of sin. It is because they dislike Jesus that we have been publicly humiliated. It seems to be that this is the intent behind Paul leveraging his rights. And he says, let them come do this in public. And they do, because they know, oh no, our sin got ahead of us. Our foolishness, our arrogance, our pride got ahead of us. And we've done something terribly wrong. This is the first city that they hit. Their first new city that has no gospel presence on their second missionary journey. The first moments the gospel is reaching Europe. And isn't it a glorious moment? So much going on in this moment. And you know, all of these different responses in Philippi, they teach us a lot about the human heart, don't they? They tell us a lot about this miraculous work of salvation. Now this morning, I don't have a real creative, crafty way of tying this all together other than just saying the human heart is so radically changed through Christ. And I might want to add, the human heart must be radically changed. Notice that Lydia is an active participant in all these rich rituals. But yet there was something lacking. Her heart needed to be open. She knew a lot of things about God, but turning to Christ in faith and repentance, it is way more than just an intellectual assent. You know what pains us as your pastors and elders, and what we pray often is that the Lord indeed has opened our hearts. That faith and repentance is true, that us following Jesus is not just an intellectual assent, but the Lord has worked and opened our hearts. Pastorally, and pastors all across the valley who I love and respect, are begging the Lord to open the hearts of people. I can't do that. It's not my job. And I am powerless. We simply sit powerless, waiting and begging for the Lord's power to open hearts. Lydia puts on display the miraculous work that God does. He changes hearts. That then allows her to respond. But then you have these other individuals, these owners of this fortune teller. It's pretty plain where their hearts are. It's set on the money. It's set on the dollar bill. That's where their heart is. Their hearts, because they're set on that, have been so hardened to the gospel. It is so hard to the gospel that they actually can't hear the truth of Paul. Nor do they rejoice that a woman they employed, and we know they didn't employ her, they used her. Rather than rejoicing over what God does in her life to deliver her from a demon, that's pretty cool. That's a significant work. And you foolish men, you employed this woman and you used her, and yet never concerned about what might be going on inside of her. Paul comes, and in her mockery, though she's saying truthful things, she mocks, but it's not her. It's the demon that possesses her. And these men are so self-centered. Because why? Their hearts are set on gain. Their heart has to be radically changed, to be radically reshaped and worked. But they're too stubborn to hear it. But then we get the jailer, the guard, the Philippian jailer, as he's known as. His heart was so overwhelmed by God's grace. Yeah, I know there's a display of God's power there that is so tangible and real. But can't you just see how wonderful that God's grace is to this man? In anguish, he's about to take his life. And they scream from the darkness, "Don't do it! We're here." It's like Abraham about to slay his son. "No, let me provide the sacrifice." God's grace has a profound impact on this hardened guard. He takes these beaten, bruised, bloody men home and he cleans them up. His heart is so overpowered by God's grace. And he quickly asks the right question. The right question of all humanity is, what must I do to be saved? There is no greater question to give yourself to. It is the question that haunts us at night. It is the question that compels us to seek to understand. This morning, if you're with us and you don't know Christ in this way, that all of his work has an overpowered you, I beg you to ask that question. What must you do to be saved? Grab someone, chat with someone afterwards. We'd love to tell you more. Just like Paul and Silas looked at that guard, we would look at you and say, trust in Christ alone. Turn to him. I pray that in moments like this, that the Spirit is working and changing hearts, so that we be sensitive to the work he's doing. But let us be clear. Our understanding of salvation is that God so radically changes the human heart. That's why it's so miraculous. And that's why we see these glorious moments of conversion. This morning, if God is working in your heart, please, please don't leave without seeking someone out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for stories like this from the Scriptures that put so clearly on display of how glorious your work is. Father, we have seen massive conversions. We've seen individual conversions, and they've all taught us something and overwhelmed us. But today, as we watch these people turn to you, we're learning how miraculous your work is. That through the preaching of your word, through the articulation of what Christ has done for us, you use that to open hearts, to overcome the stubbornness of our hearts. Father, I pray that we never be so arrogant and prideful to not listen to the truth of your word. These owners of this woman are so foolish and so angry about the loss of gain, and yet not overwhelmed with what you did in that woman's heart. How you used Paul to reveal what was really behind her. It doesn't cause them to reflect on their heart. It doesn't cause them to realize the foolishness of their ways. May that not be true in this room. Spirit, might you work opening hearts. Might you work just like you did with the jailer to overpower the hardness of our hearts this morning. Father, we pray that we not only rejoice over these moments, but we would be so deeply committed to gospel work. Many of us often don't get a chance to experience your power, your grace, and your work in saving souls. I pray that you would help us to feel the urgency of engaging in gospel matters, gospel work and conversations. Father, it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.